We've been studying the life of Christ through Luke, and we've been doing this for a long time, right? 35 weeks. This is by far the longest series we have ever done at Grace, and we are ending it today. Are you ready? Yes. All right, well, wow, okay, yeah. That's what's gonna happen. All right, so we're talking about Luke, and if you haven't been here, and the weird thing is, you'd think after so many weeks, people might be fleeing, but no, actually more and more people are coming, which is great, but there's no better life to study than Jesus. And if you're new, there's four, what we call gospels, four men guided by the Holy Spirit wrote about the life of Christ in the first century. Matthew and John were disciples, so they saw most of what Jesus did in his 3 years of public ministry. They saw that firsthand. And then Mark was closely connected to Peter, and we're not exactly how much of that he saw or didn't see. But Luke wasn't there for the ministry of Jesus. Later, he became an associate of Paul. And so he was there in the first century. He did some stuff with Paul. Paul mentions him in a couple letters, but Luke never mentions himself. And Luke not only wrote Luke, but he actually also wrote Acts, which is the history of the church. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we're not going into Acts. We're just mentioning it, all right? And so I just want to give you the context of where we left off. Jesus has been crucified and he's rose again. And then the Sunday following Sabbath, Sunday morning, Sabbath was on Saturday. And so when they weren't supposed to do anything like that on Saturday. So Sunday morning, some women disciples of Jesus, they go to the tomb and their intention is to redo the burial preparations that were done very hastily. And so they go there and then they realize Jesus is not here. The tomb is empty. They run back. They tell the other disciples that, and they're kind of hanging out in a room, the 12 and the 11 at this point, and others, they're there. And Peter then takes out running. John's with him. They run to the tomb. Sure enough, they find it empty. And while all that's happening, a couple of other followers of Jesus, little d disciples, not one of the 11, but a couple other guys they've left Jerusalem now, celebrating Passover. They believed in Jesus as Messiah, watched him get killed. They're bummed out, and they're heading to this village, Emmaus, that's 17 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking that way, and Jesus shows up. He sort of joins them as they walk. They don't recognize Jesus. Somehow, Jesus kind of disguised himself, or wore hood, whatever, we don't know. And they're talking, about the events, and Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about? What are we talking about? What just happened in Jerusalem? The Messiah, who we thought was the Messiah, was put to death by the leaders of our own religion, wanted him killed, and the Romans crucified him," you know that. And then Jesus starts explaining to them, "Hey, but the Old Testament says the Messiah had to die." And this is what the disciples really struggled with. They didn't really understand that, because the Old Testament also says that when the Messiah will come, he will come and he will rule and reign physically on earth. And of course, as Jewish people, that's what they most wanted, especially because they have been dominated by Rome, occupied by Rome all these years. So that's what they want. And so Jesus is walking with them and he challenges these two guys. They don't know who he is. He says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He's talking about the Old Testament. This is Jesus talking. He's saying things like, "Wasn't it necessary for Messiah to suffer and enter into glory?" And then he explained how what they just saw in Jerusalem actually fulfilled what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And then Jesus leaves them. And then they start realizing, whoa, and they kind of figured out, I think that was Jesus. And then Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem. And he shows up and he talks to them and they're a little freaked out. And he says, hey, I, you know, to show them he's not a ghost or a spirit. He says, you know, you can touch me. You know, he ate with them and, you know, gave them some further instruction. And during that time, Jesus reminds them. So that's where we're at in the context. And now we're going to pick it up in verse 44 of the last chapter in Luke. And talking about Jesus, says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's saying, hey, all these sections of the Old Testament all were pointing to the same thing, the Messiah and his suffering and death. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ, meaning Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so here is kind of his last teaching after his death and resurrection, and he gives them four key facts that he's teaching them, four things that he wants them to know before he ascends up to heaven kind of for good for a long time till he does, the second coming, come to rule and reign. And so he gives them these four key facts. And really, these are things that we need. He's not only giving them to them, but he knows Luke's going to write all this down as well as Matthew and John and Mark, you know. And he's giving them to us. And so here are the things. So four key facts. Number one, we need to understand that all scripture points to Jesus. Now, we get that a little bit better. That was a little harder for them to understand in the first century. This is where they first started getting that. So Jesus opened their minds to the teaching of the Old Testament. And then he describes the Old Testament with three divisions: the law, that's the first five books, what Moses wrote, the prophets and the Psalms, saying they all taught about me. So the law, prophets, and Psalms, he's saying, taught that Jesus would, first of all, that Jesus would suffer, that the coming Messiah would suffer. Actually, the Old Testament taught that suffering and death even was required. Think about it. The sacrificial system, that's what the law was all about, was written 1,400 years before Jesus came. And that talked about a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. They were killing, remember, animals, sheep, innocent, perfect animals, just a temporary covering. That was all pointing to Jesus. Then the Psalms. You know, these came during the lifetime of David. They were written 1,000 years before Jesus. They pointed to that. The prophets that were written 700 years before Jesus. All these things, and we'll look at them quickly. For example, Psalm 22, 16 and 18 says, this is describing the Messiah. This is written 1,000 years before Christ. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. You see, not only did the Old Testament say that, hey, there's a coming Messiah and that he would be born of a virgin and then that would happen in Bethlehem and he'll be from the tribe of Judah and then from the lineage within the tribe of Judah of King David. The Old Testament also taught that his atoning for sins of the people, that he would do that through his suffering and his death. For example, we just read Psalms. That's a psalm. Now Isaiah, here's a prophet. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely our griefs, again, written 700 years before Jesus. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, talking about kind of his lineage, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And it goes on and on. This is describing what happened with Jesus 700 years before the life of Jesus. We can show that, prove that. And so Isaiah's writing this, and this is what the disciples were struggling to understand, because they kept thinking about the rule and reigning part, which is also true, and not thinking about the suffering and dying part. But suffering was required for the guilt offering to atone for his people. But that's not all. That's his suffering and death. The Old Testament also required a quick resurrection of this suffering servant who would die. Picking it back up in 46 again. And he said to them, thus it's written, he's talking about the Old Testament, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So this, it is written, that's referring to the Old Testament, but we don't know if it is written is just that he would rise from the dead, that general truth, okay, we know that, with the third day added to describe when it came true. Like, is the Old Testament saying, yeah, he's gonna rise again? Oh, and by the way, that happened on the third day. Or is the Old Testament saying he's going to rise again on the third day? Well, we know Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. Several times he taught that, but we're not sure which way he means it here. We don't know if that was just added when it came true. And the same thing applies to 1 Corinthians 15:4 if you follow this stuff. But it's clear that scripture said Messiah would rise from the dead quickly. We at least know that's a slam dunk, because places like Psalm 16, 9 and 10 says, my flesh, talking about Messiah, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you, meaning God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, death, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Right here he's saying, hey, Messiah's gonna die. Very interesting prophecy. He'll die, but his flesh or his body will not have time to decay. So again, Jesus taught on the third day. And so we're not sure of Jesus' intention here. Is he just reiterating the fact, slam dunk, the Old Testament actually taught that Jesus would die, rise again quickly before his body could see decay? Or is the Old Testament saying he's gonna rise again specifically on the third day? If it's the third day, that comes from Hosea 6, 1 through 2, and then the Old Testament pattern of like Jonah, which that Jesus uses the story of Jonah to teach that it would be 3 days. But that's not all. Not only did the Old Testament predict that Jesus would die and rise to life, but it also said the whole point of all this is for his message to be proclaimed. So first of all, we understand that the whole Bible, all the scripture points to Jesus. Second fact that we need to get, the disciples were pulling it all together. Now we get all this. Second thing, we proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins. People must repent to receive forgiveness and begin a relationship with God. Again, verse 46, and he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So we proclaim forgiveness through repentance. Now, people hear this repentance a different way, and so I want to try to clear this up. Some people think of repentance as the part of repentance that says, hey, when we struggle from sin as a believer, we repent of that. And so repent means, hey, we determine not to do it. We, you know, we're trying to, but this is encompassing repentance. This repentance, the main repentance, what repentance really means is a change of mind, a reorientation of our thinking about God and us and how we relate to God. Human nature wants to, we want to do our own thing. And so a lot of times people say, well, there is no God, because that makes it a lot more comfortable to do your own thing. But then when we look at creation and we know, you know, design can't come from chaos, this can't have just automatically happened, so we know there's a designer. If there's a designer and he's created us and he's created us to think, it makes sense that he would reveal himself, and he has, in the greatest book in the world and in the most famous person in the world, you know, he's revealed himself. But the point is this, repentance involves turning, first of all, changing our thinking, reorienting how we think about God and us, that God created us, that we have sinned against him, and God made a way. And when we reorient our thinking, then we turn and embrace Jesus. So when people ask, is repentance necessary for salvation? The answer is yes, but it's changing our thinking about us and God and how we can be right with God. When we say it's required, we're not saying that means, oh, well, you have a problem in your life, a sin, and you haven't mastered that yet. Does that make sense? I might have made it more confusing. Does that make sense? 10 of us, it makes sense. All right, I'm gonna try to get the rest of you guys on board. Repentance is, I'll take another shot at it, is us changing our thinking, which leads to a change in direction of our life. It's us changing our thinking, reorienting our thinking to realize there is a God who created me. He loves me. He says what's right and what's wrong. He's made me. I'm a free agent. He's given me freedom. I've misused that freedom to do things that God says are wrong. There's a problem with that because God is also just. And because God is just, wrongs have to be punished, and the punishment is eternal separation from a righteous and holy God. But God loves us, and so he allowed Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. So he who had no sin of his own paid our sin. But hold it, you said the payment of the sin was eternal separation from God, right? Eternal separation from God. But Jesus is infinite. So infinite God can pay for our separation from God that lasts forever in hours on the cross, because he's infinite making the payment. And so when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus taking on our penalty for sin. Repentance is figuring all that out, understanding that, and then allowing that to change our thinking where we turn and embrace Jesus. Do we know what repentance is?
Yes.
Does everybody pretty much get repentance?
Yes.
All right, I feel better now. All right, so we bumped it up from 10 or 15. All right, so I got, and the reason I'm focused on this is it's alarming to see how many churches who call themselves Christian churches do not preach repentance. They do not preach that, hey, we need to change our whole orientation to God because there's a big problem. We have sinned against him. There's a bunch of churches, they don't want to talk about that because they don't want to say that anybody has sinned. They don't want to say that certain things are wrong. God tells us a whole bunch of things are wrong, and guess what? We've all done wrong. It's not like us pointing at other groups of people going, well, yeah, they're wrong. They are wrong, but we're wrong too. We're all wrong. We all need Jesus. If we weren't all wrong, if we weren't all sinners, Jesus would not have to have come and died and be separated from the Father in some weird way that we can't understand for a moment of time, for hours on the cross. If we didn't sin, if we are okay, if we could somehow make up for sin on our own, Jesus did not have to die. Does that make sense? That's what's missing. So when you start teaching people that, oh yeah, it's okay. There's, you know, you can live however you want. It really doesn't matter. No, it matters. Jesus died for that. And he wasn't overacting. That's what it took for a righteous God to declare us innocent because our penalty had been paid. All right, I'll move on. I got on a little rabbit trail there. So Luke ends the book with Jesus passing on the mission to us. We think of this as he's passing on the baton to his disciples. Anybody watch Olympics where they're in a relay and there's a baton? Who's with me? You know, and so they pass the baton. Jesus is going away for a time, and we don't know how long, but it's been a long time, 2,000 years. And he's passing the baton to his disciples. And then they pass the baton of proclaiming this message to other people down through the years who pass the baton to us. So now we've received this message from the disciples through others. Now us, and now it's our turn to proclaim this message so that we can pass the baton to others. This is what we do for our life. This is what God has called all of us to do. The disciples were obedient. We need to be obedient after them. It's what God wants us. Now, here's the thing that happens. A lot of times in churches, this whole pass the baton, what I mean by that is it's our job, all of our job, if you're a believer here, to proclaim God's message. But what happens is we get real busy. You know, we get busy with life, even though a lot of that getting busy is this, you know, but we call it busy, whatever. Our life is filled with stuff. But God says we have a mission. And then we come to church and we do a whole bunch of good things that God says. You know, hopefully we encourage each other. We sing praises to God. We study the Bible. We study doctrine. We're going to do a little bit of that starting our next series next Sunday. You know, we study these things. We try to build each other up. And we do all that. But that's not the main point of why God has put us here. The main point is for us to proclaim God's message. And all those other things are means, they are good things that we do when we come together as believers that help us accomplish that mission. It's all about the mission. The main goal is the mission. And what's the mission? To proclaim the good news of what Christ has done for us to others. That through repentance, if we understand all this, we can embrace Jesus and have salvation. That's the point. That's what we're here for. That's why God has put us here. You see, if you do all those things, but you're not involved in proclaiming the gospel, you've missed the purpose for all those other good things in your life. So the question is, well, then how, if this is our responsibility, just like it was the disciples, how do we do that? How can we be involved? How can you be involved? Well, of course, we know one way is to talk to other people about Jesus. You know, we tell people how, you know, my life has changed. Jesus changed my life. You know, it's really gave me a whole purpose, a meaning to life. It's given me, you know, he has given me joy. Another way, but that can be intimidating. I get that. And a lot of times we're building relationships so we can have that conversation, but sometimes we get caught in this middle. I mean, this happens with me sometimes, I don't know about you, where we kind of get caught, we're like, okay, I've developed this relationship so I can, you know, proclaim this message, but I feel as soon as I do that, it's gonna break the relationship and I'm not gonna get a second chance. And so I feel like I only have one shot in this and I don't wanna mess it up. And so I'm a little nervous about taking anything. I don't know if I'll get it right. Well, God has told us that he will help us do this. You know, this is his mission. And so we do that by sharing, you know, talking about Jesus, but we also do it by inviting people to church where they know they're gonna hear the message. We also do that by giving and serving and just all the things we do when we come here. That's all part of it to spread this message, which is the goal. Earlier in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came to seek and save the lost, and then he passed that mission to us, his disciples first, but then to us. All believers have this commission, and God intends for us to do that together on our own, but corporately as well. And so we want to, here at Grace, to help us all be more effective in doing that. And the message is not just to a few people, it's to all nations. There's no national barriers, there's no racial barriers, of course. It's why, you know, this is why we support missionaries, you support missionaries all over the world. We have, you know, 3 missionaries in Thailand, 4 in the Philippines. You know, we have missionaries in Bangladesh and Greece and Germany and Chad and the Central African Republic. We have missionaries right now. A lot of those people are nationals. I mean, they're from those countries, so they can speak even better. This is why we do that. It's why we train leaders. It's why we have 2 orphanages in Asia. It's all this is for us to fulfill the commission, the great commission that Jesus has given. And by the way, that's why a whole bunch of us here give a percentage of our income to church to make all this happen. And many here support Grace. And it's really amazing. And not only support Grace for everything that we're doing here and around the world, but then about 2.5 years ago, we said, hey, we want to do some other things that is also gonna cost money, and here's what we wanna do. You know, we wanna create better children's spaces so we can attract young families. We wanna train young leaders, and we wanna open a campus by 2025. That's what we said 2.5 years ago. That's all happening. God has allowed us to do all those things, all those goals we had, and that's because of your generosity. So we keep moving forward. And this is why we do it, the Great Commission. It's the gospel, that message. He created us, he loves us, we've misused our freedom, we deserve separation, he's made a way, all that. But it's not just understanding that. There's 4 things he's saying, hey, you gotta know, all scriptures, it's all about this, me coming to do this. And second, you know, we are to proclaim repentance for forgiveness. And so that kind of, you know, that's a lot for us to handle, because sometimes we're feeling, I don't know how well I'm doing that. Well, then he says, and we need to know, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give us this job and sort of leave us out there to flail around on our own. He's given us community, he calls the church, his idea. More importantly than that, he's given us as individuals, all of us who are Christians, the Holy Spirit. We are empowered for our mission. The disciples next, right before Jesus ascends up to heaven, they are told to go wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll pick it up there, verse 49. And behold, Jesus says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, that happens about 10 days later. That happens on the day of Pentecost. And so Pentecost, you know, that's a penta in there, five. Here's what's going on. Jesus was crucified at Passover, a Jewish celebration, Passover. The next Jewish celebration was the Feast of Weeks. That always happened exactly 50 days after Passover. And so there's a Greek term for that Feast of Weeks called Pentecost, 50. You know, so 50 days later. Jesus, since his resurrection, has been around for 40 days, and now he's ascending. He ascended 40 days later. So now this is just 10 days until this is going to happen. And that promise of my Father means the Holy Spirit. Well, why is it the promise of the Father? Because in the Old Testament, that's what the prophet Joel talked about, and Isaiah talked about in 32:15, and Ezekiel, and the last prophet, John, he talked about it in Luke 3:16. He's saying, you know, he talked about how Jesus is here, but hey, one is coming, you know, who are baptized with the Spirit, Jesus himself. I'm not sure that I mentioned this or not, but Luke wrote not just Luke, but he wrote another book. Did I mention that? He wrote Acts, right? So Luke is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, but Acts is the history of the beginning of the church. So he's the only Gentile, he's the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, and he wrote quite a bit in these two books. I want to just take a minute or two and read the opening of Acts and how he ties the end of Luke to the beginning of his next book, Acts. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, sound familiar? Some of you are like, that was 35 weeks ago. I don't remember anything from that. He wrote, most excellent Theophilus, you know, same guy, anyway. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do. He's talking about his own gospel, the book we're studying, and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, because he promised that. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, 10 or less. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So here, same thing, Luke's ending and then Luke's beginning of Acts, they kind of merge together. He's expanding a little bit on what Jesus said right here at his ascension. He's given us this mission, repentance, that people would reorient their thinking to know they stand in judgment by a righteous and holy God, and that he's provided a way for them to be saved from that judgment by embracing Christ. And again, so when it comes to us to do this mission, and a lot of times we're intimidated, you know, I get it, me too. You know, it's just sometimes awkward, but the first thing we need to remember is Jesus has given us power to do this. He's given us enabling. He's given us a helper. He's given us the Spirit. So when we obey and do what Jesus wants us to do, the Spirit of God that lives inside of every believer from the moment of salvation will help us with our words and how we say it. Maybe it won't even be so clear to us, but maybe it'll be in a way that the person understands better. And so we're all nervous. Hey, I don't want to mess this up. I may only have one shot. You need to take the shot and let God work it all out. Let God figure it out. We don't save anybody, right? Only God does that. But we are called, it's our job to proclaim. So we proclaim and let God figure it out, pick up the pieces, figure it out there, whether good or bad or whatever. But I think sometimes we just so much overthink it. Hey, God's gonna help us. He'll get us through. And so if we reflect on the impact of everything Jesus is saying, hey, all scripture, it points to me. Hey, we need to understand that. He's saying we need to understand that we proclaim salvation through repentance. And he's saying, hey, we know this. We are empowered. You, he's saying, you know, all of us, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. And then the last thing, when we get all this, when all this, which was happening with the disciples, it's like the light is coming on. They're getting it all. And then when we get it, when we understand this, like we should understand this, we respond with joy. Fourth thing, we respond with joy. And so Luke ends his book with the followers of Jesus joyfully praising him. Verse 50. We are about to wrap this up. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So remember, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives that kind of overlooks the temple area, and Bethany. Bethany's just on the other side, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. So he's heading there and he's on the Mount of Olives as they enter into Bethany and all this happens and the ascension happens. And by the way, that's where he will descend at his second coming, same place. And again, his ascension is another proof of who he was, along with his birth, virgin birth, his miracles, the resurrection, you know, all that proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And even after the resurrection, now they see Jesus bodily ascending up into heaven and they know proof. And so they worship him and they return to Jerusalem with joy and they praised him continually in the temple. Basically, that's kind of what we're doing here. We're coming together in God's house and praising God. He's designed us to do that. He died for us. And when we get that, it changes everything. And this whole book ends with joy. That makes me think, because a lot of times I kind of see myself, and maybe you see me this way too, and I've shared this before years ago, but like I'll be walking down the street somewhere and I'll go by some storefront windows. And then I'll look toward the window and I'm like, man, who's that grumpy guy? And it's me. You know, I'm seeing my reflection and I'm like, wow, you know, and I'm like, why do I look so mad or mean? I'm thinking, I'm pretty happy. I'm pretty joyful. But my face isn't showing it to anybody, you know, so I need to work on that. God has given us joy. Think about it. Well, sometimes what robs our joy a lot is sometimes we get, you know, we're battling some sin and, you know, it seems like, how did I do that again? Or, you know, something happens or we just caught up in the busy enough life. Hey, think about the reality. The reality of everything that's happening around us and the spiritual reality. God has given us life. He's put us in the greatest country on earth for whatever reason, because we don't deserve that. And he's given us, you know, a place where we can talk about God without being killed. Not every place in the world's that way. People are being killed every week for talking about Jesus. And not only that, when we do die and we do wear out our bodies or we get sick or whatever happens, we have a glorified body and a better place to go in heaven. And so he's given us this job, but he's equipped us to do it. And so we should live with joy. And we should tell our faces we're living with joy. You know, so we look like we're living with joy. Probably help us when we talk to people. God's given us everything. We lack nothing. We fear nothing because God has us. We respectfully fear God, but we know he loves us more than we will ever understand. More than we can ever dream, God loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter how your weekend went, no matter what, where you came from, God loves you more than you can comprehend. And if you're a believer, he's guaranteed your salvation forever because you've turned, you've understood it, you've reordered your thinking, and you've embraced Christ in faith. If you've done that, you'll live with God in joy forever. But God wants that joy to start right now. That's how he wants us to live. Don't do what I look like. Do what's in my heart. Have joy. Let's stand for prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you. We just thank you, thank you, thank you, praise you. Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude for what you've done for us. And Father, there's no doubt people in here who have not made that decision. Father, we ask that your spirit would challenge their heart, convict them, help them to see and understand and respond to you and just put their faith in your son, Jesus. But Father, once we've done that, if we've accomplished that, if that's already happened in our life, God, help us to experience the joy that you intend for us to live with as we proclaim your name. Lord, you've given us everything. You've given us purpose and reason to live. Lord, help us never to forget that, Lord, that you've forgiven us. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name.